Did you hear the story about that frog who fell in a big, large bucket of cream and he couldn't get out? He kept trying to, kept trying to leap out of that bucket of cream, but he couldn't. Every time he tried to kick his legs so that he could jump out, of course, his legs just pushed down into the cream and he couldn't get anywhere. But he kept trying. He kept kicking and kicking and kicking and kicking, and then finally, eventually, he kicked enough that he churned that cream into butter. And he ends up on the top of this bucket of butter, and he was able to just jump right out of that bucket. And he felt so good about himself. He popped himself down an English muffin, got a knife, and whipped off some butter off the top of that bucket and had himself a nice melted butter, buttery English muffin. He said, "Look at what I've done. Look at what I've done." You know, a lot of people think that when it comes to their eternal salvation, so long as they keep kicking hard enough and long enough, that they'll eventually be able to churn this life into butter and just be able to jump right into eternity. They will have made themselves just a pretty good person. Certainly not a perfect person, but they've churned things just enough that they made themselves into a pretty good person so that the balance of things, the scale of good works and bad works, will tip toward the good enough that they'll be able to boast in heaven that they churned the cream to butter and they saved their neck. Many of you know the ministry of Willow Creek over in the Chicago area. Maybe don't have all that favorable an attitude in general about Willow Creek, but nevertheless, several years ago, the pastor there, Bill Hybels, was concerned about some of the things he was hearing in his congregation regarding this matter of being able to save oneself. So he did a little survey among the people who attended the services at Willow, and he was startled to find out that a large percentage of the people thought that there was something they had to contribute in order to be saved, to their own justification, if you will. So what he did to try to illustrate the folly of that was he invited some knowledgeable religious leaders from five different religions to a panel. And he sat them down on the platform and asked them a series of questions. And on that panel, there was a Hindu, a Buddhist, a Muslim, a Jew, and a Christian. One of the questions, the last question he asked that panel was this. He said, "What about the life after this life? If you were to die after this service, what would happen?" Here's how the Hindu responded. The Hindu said that he believes in reincarnation, a continuation of life. He says, "Before my birth, there must have been thousands of births before." Now listen to what he says. "Based on my actions and my next birth, I might go into a lower creature, or I might elevate myself, at least until I reach the state of full consciousness." That's the Hindu. The Buddhist said that the afterlife for the Buddhist is problematic, but he says, "If enlightenment has occurred before death, if I've become enlightened enough before death, then there is complete liberation or complete nirvana, which cannot be described or explained." So the Buddhist is working in this life toward that enlightenment that occurs, hopefully, before he dies. The Muslim said this, "Every human being has a reserved seat in heaven and in hell. The angels will ask you what happened in your life, who was your God, who was your prophet, what was your book, how did you do?" The Jew was asked the same question, and he replied this way, "Rabbis have said that the quality of your life after death depends on the character of your life on earth. The righteous among all the nations of the world have a share in the world to come." And then the Christian answered the question, and he answered it in the right way, which we'll talk about in just a little bit. But what's the common thread that runs between, that runs through all of those answers, whether you're talking the Hindu, the Buddhist, the Muslim, or the Jew? The common thread that runs through it all is, if you just kick hard enough and kick at that bucket of cream, then it eventually will turn to butter, and you can hop yourself off of that thing of butter right into eternity, and you can boast. You can boast that you made it. You did it. Well, the Bible says otherwise. Being justified in God's sight and thereby glorifying Him and enjoying Him forever in heaven is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, plus nothing. The point that Paul has been making in Romans chapter 3 is that you cannot save yourself no matter how hard you try. Look again at Romans chapter 3, verses 23 through 25. He made that point very clearly. He says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. If you're justified, you are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation or a satisfaction of God's wrath through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Salvation or justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, plus nothing else. Which brings him to ask the question in verse 27 of chapter 3, and that is, where is boasting then? Where is the room for boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? Do you work hard enough that enables you to? No, not by a law of works, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of law. Justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, plus nothing else. So here's the thing. If you're justified before God, then you have absolutely no room to boast. None. No room to boast in yourself whatsoever. Now in the last couple of verses of chapter 3 and then through verse 8 of chapter 4, Paul drives home this point that you have no room to boast, offering three reasons why. And the first reason is simply this. You can't boast because it is God who justifies, and He justifies everyone that He justifies in the same way. Now, this point is particularly relevant to the religionist. When Paul was writing, he was writing particularly to Jewish religionists who thought that they had reason to boast because of their unique status, because of their privileges as Jewish people, of being the chosen ones of God who've received the scriptures, and therefore they've received special revelation. They have a special status. They have a special revelation. They practice special rituals and all the rest of that. And they thought they could boast in those things, and that those things meant that they were justified. Paul says no. If you're justified, you're justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, plus nothing else, and you have nothing to boast of. Now look at how he develops this in verses 29 through 31. You can't boast because God justifies everyone whom He justifies in the same way. Jew or Gentile, doesn't matter. Is He the God of the Jews only? Is He just your God, Jews? Is He not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles only. Also, there is but one God, and He alone is the God of all people. There's only one God who's over all people, Jew and Gentile. There's not a God for the Jew and a God for the Gentile. And He is the God of just one kind of justification. He doesn't justify the Jews one way and Gentiles another way. There's just one God with one kind of justification. He points that out in verse 30. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision by faith. God justifies all men the same way, by faith. By faith. And he justifies by faith regardless, now this was a heresy to the Jew, regardless of circumcision. What? The Jew would say? You're telling me that somebody who's not been circumcised can be justified before? That's no way, that's heresy. Paul says, no. That's scriptural. And he's going to prove that in chapter 4. But for now, the point is simply that God is the one God who justifies in one way, and that way is by faith. And that one God who justifies the one way by faith is the one God who upholds thereby all of his law. Verse 31. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forgive it. We establish law. We establish law. This law of faith does not destroy and does not annihilate the previous law that has been given. What law has been given prior to the law of faith? You know, Paul talked about it earlier in Romans. He talked about the natural law that every man receives in chapter 1. That law that is written on the tables of man's heart, the tablet of man's heart. We might call that his conscience or whatever. Man's innate sense of right and wrong. And man violates that. Every man violates his conscience. So he violates natural law. But that natural law is not eliminated. Its purpose and function is not eliminated by the law of faith. Neither is the Mosaic law. The Mosaic law was given to the Jew in special revelation. And that's where God laid out and had written down the moral code that we find in the Old Testament. And there isn't a person on the face of the planet, save Jesus Christ, who was ever able to live up to that Mosaic law, that written, codified moral law of God. None. No one was able to do it. Well, the law of faith didn't eradicate that law either. Both the natural law and the Mosaic law maintain their purpose and function. What is that purpose? Look back at verse 26 of chapter 3. Verse 20, the last part of the verse. It says, by the deeds of law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. By the law is the knowledge of sin. Every man innately knows that he's a sinner. You realize that? Well, the way man deals with that is interestingly different from culture to culture, but there is a sense in every human being that there is something not right with him. That he violates what he knows inherently is right and wrong. And he's got to do something about that. He's what makes him aware of the wrongness within him? Law. And so law, whether that natural law that every man has received, or the Mosaic law that was given in the Old Testament, that law fulfills its function, and that is to reveal our sinfulness, to reveal our inability to fulfill the law. And all of that leads to the law of faith, which also accomplishes its purpose and function. The law of faith, referred to at the last part of verse 27, we have no reason to boast because of the law of faith. We conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of law. What is that law of faith? It is a law that says this: faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ yields the forgiveness of sin and the imputation of Christ's righteousness. If you're wondering what does that word imputation mean, look on your little handout that you received in the definition of terms, and there's one there for imputation. We'll look at that in just a little while later on. But for right now, get this, that law of faith is accomplishing its purposes as God, the one God of Jew and Gentile, justifies by that law. The law that is given, and the natural law that is given, the Mosaic law, those laws accomplish their purpose, but their purpose is not to justify. You can't be justified by those laws, because you can't fulfill those laws. You fail at those laws. How then can I be justified? Whether you're Jew or Gentile, by the same way, by the law of faith. There is one God who justifies any man he's going to justify the same way. It's by the law of faith. Boasting, therefore, is absolutely excluded. God justifies everyone the same way, by the law of faith. Well, second reason why boasting is excluded, going into chapter 4, leads Paul to talk about the Jewish ancestor, patriarch Abraham. And here's the bottom line reason that he develops in verses 1 through 5. You can't boast about your justification because by your works you cannot compensate for your unrighteousness. What does that mean? By your works you can't compensate for your unrighteousness. What it means is this. If you could take a scale, so to speak, there is an unrighteousness that is attached to you. You are unrighteous. You are born a sinner. This is who you are. And it is put on one side of the scale. That's your unrighteousness. And what Paul is arguing in verses 1 through 5 is that there is not a thing in the world to do you can do, and there is not enough that you could do that you could add to the other side of that scale that would compensate for that unrighteousness on this side of the scale, so that all of your righteousness would outweigh your unrighteousness, and thereby you'd be able to say, look at what I've done. I have justified myself. I have compensated for my unrighteousness. People who think that they can, put it this way, they say something like, I think when I get to heaven, I get before the pearly gates or wherever they put it, you know. Say, my good works will outweigh my bad and I'll get in. Paul argues no. He brings up Abraham in chapter 4, verse 1. He says, what shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? What did Abraham find when it comes to this matter of justification? What did he find according to his works in the flesh? What did he discover? You need to pause here and realize what the Jews thought about their father, Abraham. Their attitude was that, their thinking was that Abraham had reason to boast, and that we, as Jews, also have reason to boast in Abraham, our father. Here's what they thought about Abraham. They thought that Abraham performed the entirety of the law, that he upheld the entirety of the law even before it was written. I mean, if you know the chronology of the Old Testament, you know Abraham was born a long, long, long time before Moses, and it was Moses that received the Mosaic law. But the Jews hold that Abraham performed that law that was going to come hundreds of years later, and he performed it perfectly. And Abraham was perfect in all his deeds. He did right. He always did right. He didn't do anything wrong, they say. And therefore, Abraham had no need of repentance. The conclusion of the Jew is that Abraham was justified by his works. And we just need to follow the example of Abraham. If we follow the example of Abraham, like Abraham was justified by his works, we'll be justified by our works. That's what the Jew thought about Abraham. Well, in verses 1 to 5, Paul tells the truth about Abraham. And the truth in verses 1 and 2 is that Abraham was not able to save himself. Look on the back side of, if you have this little yellow sheet of paper, on the front, one side you have terms to know, the other side you have that alternate translation. Look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4. says, "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham our forefather according to the flesh?" What did he gain according to the flesh? "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God." Paul's saying he doesn't have anything to boast about before God. You see, the fact of the matter is, Abraham could not save himself. He was not able to justify himself according to his works. Verses 3 through 5, he goes on to explain that Abraham was saved the same way anybody else is saved, by grace through faith. How so? Well, look at the verses. What does the scripture say? That Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Where does that come from? We have to go back to the book of Genesis. Turn back there with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis 15, and look at verse 6. This is where Paul gets that quotation. Genesis 15, verse 6. It says, "He," that is Abram, "believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness." That sounds familiar. That's what Paul just said. Well, yes. Well, let's look at the context of this statement in Genesis 15, 6. In the context, Abraham had, in verse 1, received a great promise from the Lord. The Lord came to Abraham, and he said, "I am your shield and your exceeding great reward." But Abraham is a little bit discouraged. He's a little bit despondent because here he is. He's getting up in years. He's in his 80s. And he doesn't have an heir, at least not one through Sarah, his wife. So he says in verse, and he doesn't even have any heir yet. So he says in verse 2, Abraham said, "Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eleazar of Damascus?" He says, "The only heir I have is my servant. I'm a nobody. I'm going nowhere. I'm going to die, and that's going to be the end of it. What hope do I have?" So he's discouraged, he's despondent, he's despairing. And in verses 4 and 5, verse 3, he even goes on to say, "Behold, you've given me no seed, and lo, one board in mine house is mine heir." And then in verse 4, he says, the Lord answers him and says, "Behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir." Not this, it's your servant's not going to be your heir. Even Ishmael is not going to be your heir. "This shall not be the heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir." You're going to have an heir. And then he takes him out at nighttime in verse 5. "And he brought him forth abroad, and he said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them." You see them all up there, Abraham? "Yeah, count them." "I can't even begin to count them, Lord." "Yeah, so shall thy seed be." Now, this, what the Lord just told Abraham is an absolute impossibility. I mean, from a human standpoint, it's absolutely impossible. Abraham is already an old man. His wife is already an old lady. And she's past her childbearing years. And I mean, what the Lord has just promised is, I mean, it's humanly impossible. But, verse 6, Abram believed in the Lord. He, by faith, put his trust in what the Lord had said to him. And the Lord counted it to Abraham for righteousness. Abraham simply believed. And as a result of that simple act of faith, that simple belief, that simply putting his trust in what God had said, God imputed to Abraham righteousness. That's what the last part of verse 6 means. The Lord counted it to him for righteousness. Now go back to Romans chapter 15. Or Romans chapter 4, I mean. Romans chapter 4. and verse 3. As Paul quotes that, he says, listen, Abraham was not justified by his works. Abraham was justified by faith. He believed God, and God credited it to him for righteousness. Now at this point, look at the definitions on that handout, if you will, to the definition for imputation. You see it? In the King James, it's translated, and you can look down through the verses here in chapter 4, the various ways this same word is translated. It's translated count in verse 3, reckoned in verse 4, count in verse 5, imputeth in verse 6, impute in verse 8, reckoned in verses 9 and 10, and again imputed in verse 11. If you just flip your sheet over again, you could look at the ESV translation, and in all of those verses, one of the things I like about the ESV is you know they're translating the same Greek word by using the same English word. Every place it occurs, they use the word count. Verse 4, Abraham believed God, it was counted to him for righteousness. Verse 4, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due, and so on through that translation. But what is imputation? Look at the definition. To impute or to count means to transfer or credit to one's account. To credit to one's account. In Romans 4, righteousness is credited to the account of unrighteous sinners solely on the basis of faith. Abraham believed God. Abraham was an unrighteous man. Abraham was a pagan. He had grown up in paganism. He had worshipped multiple gods in his past. But this one God, Jehovah, Yahweh, came to Abraham and made a promise to Abraham that I will make of you like the stars of the multitudes that you see, a nation. And Abraham believed God. He put his faith in God, in what God had said. And God credited to Abraham's account righteousness on the basis of that faith. He credited it to his account. And I would go on to say, to note here, that righteousness is credited to one's account. It's not infused in one's life. What does that mean? As Christ is not made a sinner by imputation to him of our sins, so we are not made holy by the imputation of us to us of his righteousness. The transfer is only of guilt from us to him and of merit from him to what does that mean? Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. And hopefully this will be clear to you. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. Verse 21 says that God hath made Christ to be sin for us who knew no sin. So what it means when the definition in our term there, in our definition of terms says that our sins were imputed to Christ, but he was not made a sinner. He did not become a sinner. Our sins were credited to his account, though he knew no sin. Likewise, he did so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The righteousness of Christ is credited to us. But that doesn't mean we are then from that point on perfectly holy and we don't ever sin anymore. That's what it means. Righteousness is credited to our account. Now going back here to Romans chapter 4, let's follow along what Paul is saying about Abraham. The truth about Abraham is that Abraham could not save himself. Abraham was saved by grace through faith. And Abraham, in verse 4, did not in any way, shape, or form make God his debtor. Verse 4 says, Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. What does that mean? What's he talking about? What he's saying is this. If Abraham was such a good guy and just did good stuff all the time, and he was such a good guy that God looked at him and said, well, you know, you've been such a good guy, now I have to justify you, then that would make God indebted to Abraham. Because Abraham would have worked so much, such good stuff, that God would have to pay him in justification. No, that's not how it happened. That's not how Abraham became righteous. He was not righteous because he made God his debtor. God graciously imputed righteousness to Abraham. He was made righteous by grace. It was a gift, as verse 4 points out. It is of grace and not of debt. Verse 5 summarizes it very simply by saying this. Abraham didn't work. He believed. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted, it's credited to his account as righteousness. Here's the conclusion. The conclusion about all this. The truth about Abraham is universal. As verse 5 says, to him that worketh not, but believeth. To him. Not only to Abraham, but to anyone. To him that worketh not, but believeth, righteousness is credited to his account. You see what Paul is doing here? He's saying, listen, Abraham was justified by grace through faith, and by grace alone, through faith alone. He did not work to earn his righteousness. He could not. And the same is true for everyone. But to him that worketh not, but believeth, on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. No one is rewarded with eternal life because he has somehow made God his debtor. Everyone who is justified only by faith, as God then imputes righteousness to the sinner's account. So you can't boast. You cannot boast because by your works you cannot in any way, shape, or form compensate for your unrighteousness. But there's a third reason why you can't boast, found in verses 6 through 8. And here he brings in David. He says, let me talk to you about David and what David found and what David wrote. And we're going to look back in Psalm 32 in just a minute. But here's the reason. You can't boast because, now look at the two sides of this coin. We just said you can't boast because by your works you can't compensate for your unrighteousness. Also, you can't boast because by your works you can't wipe out your sin. Remember that weight on this side of the scale, your unrighteousness? We said a minute ago that by your works you cannot accumulate enough on this side of the scale so that all of your good works are going to so weigh down that scale that it will compensate for the unrighteousness on this side. You can't do it. Well, likewise, by your works, there is nothing you can do that will take that stuff off of this side of the scale and eliminate it. You can't do it. This is what David is talking about in Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2, that Paul is quoting here in Romans 4. Look at what he says in Romans 4, verses 6 through 8. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Turn with me back to Psalm 32. And let's look at what it is Paul is quoting. Psalm 32. Blessed is he, David writes, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Here's the good news. The good news is that transgression can be forgiven. Sin can be covered or atoned for. The bad news is you can't do it. The good news is it can be done. Now here's the thing that's got to hit us here. What kind of sins was David talking about? Remember David's sins in 2 Samuel 11? He committed the sin of adultery, and he committed the sin of conspiracy to commit murder and was successful in the committing of that murder. Both of those sins in that Mosaic law were capital offenses. You know what that means? Death penalty. And there is no legitimate way to get out from under that death penalty. But yet David says, blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. There are no works that David could do that could eradicate his guilt. There's nothing he could do. It's there. It's real. It's not going to go away by his works. He can't do it. The sinner cannot do anything to eradicate his sinfulness. But look at verse 2. The sinner can have his account not credited with his sin. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not or counts not his iniquity against him, and in whose spirit there is no guile. The sinner can have his account not credited with his sin. That sin on this side of the scale, it can be removed and not credited against him. This is the state of blessedness that David is talking about. Blessed is such a man. Well, the question is, how then does that happen? What do I have to do for that to happen? Well, the thing of it is, your works cannot wipe out that sin. That's what Paul's point is. That's what David is emphasizing here in Psalm 32. You cannot work hard enough. You cannot work long enough. You cannot work well enough to somehow wipe out, eradicate your sin, and prevent your sin from being credited to your account. You can't do it. But God can forgive. How so? On the basis of my works? No. What God looks for is honest, believing confession. As he points out, as David points out in the end of Psalm 32, verse 2, he says, in whose spirit is no guile, there's no deception. The sinner opens up and honestly deals with the fact of his sin. I am a sinner. It's like the publican and the sinner in the parable that Jesus talked about. How did the publican deal with his sin? He said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Honest, humble, believing confession. And furthermore, what God is looking for is seen in verse 10. He's looking for genuine faith. Verse 10 says, many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Your works can't wipe out your sin, but God in his grace can. Now let's connect Genesis 15:6. Remember Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God And in that faith, in believing what God had said, it was credited to him for righteousness. Righteousness was credited to his account. And let's connect that with Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. That unrighteousness, sin, transgression is not credited to the account. These are the two sides of justification. Look at your yellow sheet again and look at the definition for justified. To be justified is to be declared both not guilty and righteous by God, the divine judge. So in justification, here are the two sides. On one side, God does not credit sin to the account of the sinner who believes. God says to the believing sinner, you are not guilty in my sight. The other side of justification, God credits righteousness to the account of the sinner who believes. God says, you are righteous in my sight. Two sides. You are not guilty and you are righteous. You are justified. But how? By works? No. By then you could boast. You are justified by faith. Repentant, believing sinners are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, plus nothing, and therefore have nothing to boast about. I just came across the other day a survey that was conducted among self-professing evangelicals. And it had to do with a bunch of different doctrinal, theological issues. But one of the questions had to do with this very thing. The question was, must people contribute their own effort for personal salvation? Among professing evangelicals, 56% of them said yes. Do you see this morning that those 56% were wrong? You have nothing to contribute to your own salvation. If you had anything to contribute to your salvation, you would have whereof to boast. And Paul's whole thrust in chapter 3, verse 28 through chapter 4 is that you have nothing to boast about. Justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, plus nothing else. You don't contribute at all. If you had something to contribute, that would compel God to say, okay, now that you have done that, I'll clean the slate. Oh, and because you also did this, I'll consider you righteous enough to have eternal life. And then you'd be able to say, ah, I churned the cream to butter and I hopped off and I made it. Look at what I've done. No. You have nothing to boast about. If you're justified in God's sight, if you're to be justified in God's sight, declared not guilty and declared righteous, it will only be by His grace through faith in Christ alone, plus nothing else. Put your trust wholly, completely in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's it. Father in heaven, we thank you this morning that you do not put upon us the weight of somehow trying to be good enough to merit forgiveness, to merit being called righteous. That would be an utterly impossible task. We thank you for the glorious doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, plus nothing else. By that we have hope, an eternal hope, a hope that fades not away, because it is a hope that rests in you, in your character, in your glorious word, in the work of Christ. It does not rest in our fickle, ambivalent, roller coaster works of righteousness and unrighteousness. Thank you, Father, for this glorious gift of justification. Father, if there's one here today who needs to abandon his works and put his trust wholly and only in Christ for his salvation, may he do so today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.